Now we're looking this morning for the first time, but hopefully not for the last time, to the book of Revelation, which closes the canon of the New Testament and does so, as I hope we will see in coming weeks, in a very appropriate way. It's God's final word to the churches on earth and to our church in our generation too, until Christ himself returns. If there is anything that the modern world requires or needs more than anything else, it is a word from beyond. It is a word from outside of ourselves and a word of truth and wisdom. And really that is what the book of Revelation is about, and it's appropriately called Revelation. It's special revelation. It's God's word to his people on earth as they experience the powers of Antichrist and fight for their faith and suffer for Jesus' sake. And this is the atmosphere, this is the scene very much of Revelation to the end. And it takes us through this present period of history, we believe, and to the end, the very end of history as we know it, and the grand events, the great awesome events that will take place just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may sound a sober and sobering note throughout, but it ends on a very bright and joyful message with the new heaven and the new earth and the crowning of the saints who have suffered as Jesus did. In that great future that God has planned for us. And what we find at the end is a return to the Garden of Eden. It's the garden city of the New Jerusalem. And so God is going to introduce and bring into being, and hopefully we will be part of that, a new creation, a new heaven and earth in which his righteousness prevails and will prevail forever and ever. So it's a book of great hope and encouragement. It's a very realistic book because it addresses sin in the world, it addresses wickedness in the world, and it addresses the dangers also that churches and Christians face in such a world. So we're looking at the first three verses this morning, and there are three heads or three focal points, I think, in these verses that I would like us to note and concentrate on. There's the chain of revelation that John records in these first two verses. The chain of revelation from God himself to Jesus, his son, Jesus Christ, who transmits the message of revelation then to his own angel, who brings it to John, finally, who has written it down for us in the text of the book of Revelation as we have it now. So it's a book with a story behind it. It's a book of revelation that comes ultimately from God, God Almighty, the God of gods, the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. And he has transmitted it through Jesus Christ, his son. So I want us to think about that, first of all, that God has worked, as we find out in the history of redemption. In redemption, we know that the Father works through the Son. The Father does not work directly or immediately by himself, but his Son mediates his glory, his love, his mercy, his gospel, and brings it about in the fullness of time. And that's what we see here again, the consistent pattern of God acting and speaking through his Son. And what we have here reminds us of these opening words of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. And so the book of Revelation, in a very special way, has the imprimatur of the triune God upon it. It comes from the Father and is passed on to us through his Son. And in this process, of course, Jesus Christ the Son has colored it and affected it and shaped it with his own history. And so we find in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is represented through his death and his resurrection, but more than that, by his ascension and his now enthronement in the presence of God. And if there is an office of Christ that is projected through this book more than another, it would have to be the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our Reformed theology, we think of Christ as the prophet and the priest and the king of his people, and he gives us a share eventually in these offices of his. Well, in the book of Revelation, it's Christ the King who is seen to function. He rules over the nations. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that means that as we listen to or view the news day by day and the dramatic events happening in the world at large, our thoughts immediately should go to the throne of Christ. The Lord Jesus is overseeing these events. Nothing escapes him, and his will and his hand are what shape history, restrain it, or let it flow. He is the one who raises up and who also brings down. And so this is the picture of the Lord Jesus that God has given us in this book of Revelation. When we say the revelation of Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to think that it's a revelation about him, and what I've just been saying might suggest that too. But because of the way these verses speak to us and explain the arrival of this book on the scene of time towards the end of the first century AD, we have to interpret that as a revelation that has come to us from Jesus Christ. It's come from God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son, and from Jesus Christ, his Son, to John, and we've received it from John. So it's to be thought of in that way, not of Jesus Christ being the content of the revelation, but of Jesus Christ as the source of it. So he receives it from the Father and he gives it to us. And that's what we learn, isn't it, in verse 1. The revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. And these servants are you and me. In the book of Revelation, the servants of God are often mentioned, and they do seem to be the Lord's people in the various churches of Revelation that we'll be introduced to next time and read and study the letters that Jesus sent to them. We are the Lord's servants, and that's an appropriate name, isn't it, in view of the fact that Christ is Lord in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King, and he gives orders, and he commands us, and he sends us, and he depends on us. And we, quite willingly, are the servants of Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We're glad to be called the servants of Christ. We claim nothing for ourselves, but we look to him who has the authority, and we follow in his train, and we seek to do his will, and are glad to do that. Let's have a look at one or two references of that kind. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Or again, in chapter 11 and 18, we read this. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." And again, lastly, in chapter 19 and verse 5, we read this. Praise our God. From the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great. So there's an identity picture, of the Lord's people, what it means to be a Christian, that we are self-consciously servants and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give homage and loyalty to no one before him. And that is who we are, and that is who he has made us. Well, there is the introduction. And the other figure in this chain of revelation is John the Apostle, as we believe, in his old age, on the island of Patmos, faithful to the end. And he plays his part as the human voice and the human author of this tremendous book that ends the canon. And we read about him there. He is also called his servant, Christ's servant, John, who bore the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John is identified himself here, isolated and identified as a servant, a special servant, and a witness. He witnessed to the things that he saw. And the role of a witness, as we all know, is to speak the truth. I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And John does this in his book. He gives us an accurate and honest reproduction of what he saw and what he heard. And as we go through Revelation, we find that John is caught up into the heavenly world. And he sees and hears things there that make up the gospel according to this book of Revelation. And for this reason, the book of Revelation is full of sounds and sights. It's a very graphic and engaging book, isn't it, for that reason? It's full of sights and sounds. Notice how often loud voices cry out, and sounds from the throne of God, and choirs sing the praises of God. And John is caught up in this, and he has transmitted to us in faithfulness and honesty what he has seen and experienced there, and he's given it to us, as we saw a moment ago, for our encouragement and for our upbuilding. So John is the primary witness in this book to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, which is spread within the kingdoms of this world. So Revelation here is a book for the people. We are his servants, and God has given it to Jesus, his son, to transfer to John, his apostle, for our benefit. And the sad thing is that the book of Revelation is often neglected or ignored by Christian people, and that may be due to various reasons, not of their own making. But what John is telling us here is that we need this book in our spiritual diet. You're lacking as a Christian if you're unfamiliar with the book of Revelation. It's a book for us, for you, for me. We need the book of Revelation to make our faith complete and to build us up and make us strong as we're meant to be, as the people of God in a dangerous and dark world. So John bore witness, and you'll notice following that the two new descriptions of the book of Revelation. We've identified it first as the revelation that has come from Jesus Christ. John is said here to bear witness in this book to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, we're right to take these as possessive genitives. That is, it's the book of God, the word of God, the word that has come from God. And it's also Jesus' own witness, through John's witness, to the truth of the heavenly world and the victory of God, the triumph of God in the outcomes of history. Now, we can go to chapter 19 and verse 10, and there we will find the reference for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and that is surely including the Holy Spirit, the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, which is this book. It's God the Father's word. It's Jesus Christ's witness to the world, and it's also the Spirit's prophecy to the church. So it's a Trinitarian book from beginning to end. It comes from the Father, and it's transmitted to us and mediated through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it's all accomplished in the writing of it by the Holy Spirit, who has made it a genuine Christian prophecy. So here's a book that's divine. Here's a book that is also popular. It's God, the triune God, writing and speaking and preaching for us as his people to strengthen and guide us into what he wants us to know and the world in which he wants us to live, a heavenly world in relation to himself. So here's the introduction to Revelation. It's meant to highlight some of the main issues and themes that will come up in the book at large. And we will see that expanded on as we go through the book. The second thing that we want to notice is the time frame of Revelation, and that's the second element in these opening verses. And you'll notice in verse 1 and verse 3 that John makes use of two expressions of time. He says in verse 1, he made it known by sending the things that must soon take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. And then again at the end of verse 3, blessed are those who read and hear the prophecy of this book and keep it, what is written in it, for the time is near. So this is the challenge as we work through these introductory verses. What are we to understand by the soon that is expressed in both these verses? What will soon take place? The time is near. Well, one answer to that is a negative one. First of all, it cannot be understood literally, pointing to something that was going to happen in John's lifetime or even in the next generation, because we're standing here in 2022, 2,000 years after John made these statements. So the soon and the nearness cannot refer to something that was going to happen right away or in his lifetime. Now, one of the commentators I was reading took this as an evidence of error in John's writing, and he's a liberal scholar. I wasn't surprised, except he had pointed out in the earlier part of these verses that the book of Revelation is both God's word and man's word, God's word through Jesus Christ and man's word through John the Apostle. And he used the analogy of the person of Christ and said we've got fullness of deity here and fullness of humanity, but when he comes to this part of the exegesis, he wants to fault those of us who believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So that's an inconsistency on his part, and I don't want to pursue that. So John wasn't wrong. He must have been using words in some other sense, in some relative sense of nearness and soonness. And I think the best way to handle this is to go back into the Old Testament. And we read from the book of Daniel, and I want to read there chapter 2, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, says Daniel, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In the latter days. And just another random choice from Isaiah in chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and so on. So I think what is happening in the New Testament generally, because John is not alone in using this kind of language, but he's referring really and building on the fulfillment in time of these Old Testament predictions. And they're in all the prophets, and they speak in different language in that day, or in the latter days, or at that time. And these latter days are always tied to an eschatological future that God has planned, an eschatological future of something new, something that will change the course of history. And these predictions and that kind of language is tied up with the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah's full of this. The coming of the Messiah, and also the pouring out of God's Spirit, and thirdly, the creating and giving of a new covenant. So it's all about newness, a new thing that God will do. And it's spelled out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a new creation. And it's tied to the personal coming of God's own Son. And he, by his death and his resurrection and enthronement, as we see in Revelation, has brought into being and set in motion the powers of the age to come, the powers of the kingdom of God. They're at work now in the world, and they're going to go on working among all the nations until Jesus Christ comes. So that's the perspective, I believe, that John is using here. He's saying, look, we live now in the days of the fulfillment, the days of the introduction, the beginning in real time of God's great salvation that has come in his Son and has also been expressed through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, and as Hebrews likes to develop it, the bringing of a new creation, a new covenant, a covenant that creates human hearts new, a covenant that takes away sins forever, a covenant that brings the personal knowledge of God to human souls. We are living in these days, and so we're living in this time of near fulfillment of all that God has planned and promised. And we are living in the last days. We are living in these privileged times of the kingdom of Christ, the word of salvation, God's mission to the world, the ingathering of his people everywhere, and the great prospect of the one remaining event in the history of salvation, and that is the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is privileged. That is a privilege to live in this point in time, looking forward to that one remaining and glorious finale of the fulfilling and outworking of God's saving purposes. So John is taking that perspective. Later on in chapter 1, you'll remember, and we will see the Christophany, the appearing of Christ to John on his island penal settlement. What an alternative that was to him. And he appears there as the Son of Man, who has received the kingdom and the power and the dominion from God the Father. It's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, and it's the appearing of Christ as he is now, seated at the right hand of God, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It is Christ who opens the seals in the coming chapters, and it is Christ who will come in his majesty and glory one day to cast the evil one and all his minions into the lake of fire forever, and those who have sided with him, and to bring about the glorious kingdom of heaven in which the saints will share forever. So it's Christ who is the one who does the will of God, and he has begun to reign with his resurrection and his ascension. And so we're living in the post-resurrection time of Jesus Christ. We're living in the post-exaltation and enthronement time of Jesus Christ. And we're caught up now in the flow of these great events, the flow-on effect through history, through the 20th century, through the 21st century, and however many more there may be. So God is active. Christ is ruling in the Father's name, and he's gathering a people from every quarter of the earth. Now, we have simple references to that in chapter 1. Look at verse 5, for example. And from Jesus Christ, the greeting comes, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Christ is risen, Christ is alive, and Christ is ruling. And his word is sovereign, and his will is done in heaven and earth, though people may be fully unaware of it. And again, in verse 18, where he says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So there's a different focus, perhaps, in the revelation of John. It's not so much on the death of Christ, except that it looks back to that. It's focused on what has since happened, and that is the great vindication of Jesus Christ as God's Son, the sinless Savior, on the throne of God. So that's the perspective, and that's the one that we will share in as we go forward. So Revelation spans that period of time, and we are included in it. So this is a book for us, our time, our generation, our world, and it packs a great message and brings a blessing to us. And that brings me to the third verse, which is the third point to notice, and the special blessing that attaches to the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And several things in passing now as we conclude this introductory part. The coming of the church together. What's the purpose of our gathering together like this, Sunday by Sunday? It's certainly to sing praises to God. It's also to pray to God. It's also to have fellowship as the body of Christ. But primarily, it is to hear and to read and to keep God's word. And that's the great insight of our Reformation history, isn't it? It's the rediscovery of the word of God. Now, that's where so many of our churches in Australia are not. They've lost the word of God, and a lot of that goes back to the poor and weak teaching in our theological seminaries. So there's a chain of decline here, a chain of compromise, one thing leading to another. And as the pastors are, so will the people be. So Revelation is correcting that, and it's saying the reason we meet together is to hear the word of God. It's to hear his word. It's to hear God speak week after week. This is a living and fresh word, and it should be preached and taught that way as well, so that we encounter our Savior and we hear his voice, we renew our covenant with him, we repent of the sins that have marred our lives the previous week, we get in step with him and with the Spirit again, and we go forth in his name. And then, will you notice, this is a beatitude, secondly. This is a beatitude. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Lots of sevens in the book of Revelation, and that's part of its symbolism. And these beatitudes reveal to us real truth. They speak about things that are real. They open up to us the real world of human experience. They reveal to us the wisdom of God. And there's a sense, too, in which they communicate the reality that they speak of. In that sense, they're performative. And as you read them, you're caught up with them and begin to receive the blessing that they promise. So this one tells us that as we hear and read and ponder and keep the book of Revelation alive in our hearts and as light in our minds and conscience, we will be greatly blessed. So this is one path to blessedness here and now. It's to hear this prophecy. And as a prophecy, like Old Testament prophecy, it speaks to us as well as to the future. It's God's word for us today, and there's a blessing in that. And the last point in verse 3 is the all-important word, and who keep what is written. Obedience is always the test, isn't it, of God's people. That was the failure of Israel, that they disobeyed God. It was the failure of Adam and Eve that they disobeyed God. It's the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ that he obeyed God. And it's the test for us, isn't it, to be obedient in everything to our Lord and Savior. And so John is reminding us of this. It's not enough to come and be physically present. It's not enough to hear and appreciate what is read and said, but it's all important that we keep it. Keep it alive in our minds. Ponder it after the service. Take it home with us. Read it again privately and respond to it prayerfully. That is involved in keeping the Word of God. And it is costly. It's costly to all sorts of things. Notice John, as he writes in verse 9, he says, here I am. On the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I mentioned earlier the pastors who have been taken away in countries like Crimea and other parts of the world, as you know very well, and have been silenced because of their faithfulness and trust in God's word. So this is a costly call, and it may be costly for us increasingly here in Australia too, and here in Victoria in particular. So this is the challenge, but the promise is tied up with that. It's the promise of God's own blessing as we serve and are faithful to him. So let's pray for that blessing as we pursue these studies in the book of Revelation. And all that God would have us to learn and receive in Christ's name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fulfillment of your purposes in the course of time. We confess that often we are at a loss to understand what it is that God is doing in the world or even in our own lives. But we have this confidence that you are working your purposes out as the days pass and as the coming of Christ draws nearer. Please help us to live in the expectation of his return. Please help us to prove ourselves his servants who are faithful even unto death. And give us the strength and the renewing that we need. And help us to love and serve one another also in this body that is Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.